You have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, as we continue in this series, we're going through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, and reading it verse by verse. And so let's start with 19, verse 1. That's page 1932, in case you're having trouble finding it. Get that, Sherry? Is that true? Yeah. Okay. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're called, amen. Can we just say praise God for that? We're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The description of the scene in heaven that's introduced in this chapter, in chapter 19, is radically different from the one that's on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. While all hell is breaking loose on earth, the people are weeping and they're crying out in agony. And yet in the midst of all of that, in heaven, all of heaven is rejoicing. All of heaven is shouting, Hallelujah, praise God, praise him who has saved us, praise our Savior. We see that word hallelujah here in Revelation. It is the only time, it's very interesting, it's the only time in the New Testament, that this Old Testament phrase, hallelujah, is recorded in the New Testament. It's the only time. Hallelujah continues for the next six verses throughout chapter 19. So you go through the entire New Testament, the Old Testament, you see it often, but you go through the entire New Testament, you don't see the word hallelujah until you get to the book of Revelation. We see folks in heaven that are rejoicing. They're rejoicing. It says because God had avenged the blood of Christian martyrs by destroying the harlot and by destroying the Antichrist kingdom. As we talked about last Wednesday night, and that description of the woman, the harlot, riding on the great beast is the apostate church. And most end time scholars believe that that apostate church is indeed the Roman Catholic Church. And we see the evidence of that, especially over the last 30 years of the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. But you think about this great celebration in heaven. In my mind, it's like, you're at a football game, and the very last play of the game, the team wins by throwing a pass as the clock ticks down to zero, and they win the game, and the whole team runs into the end zone, and they spike the football, and everybody's excited and cheering because victory has come. You just think about it, that's what's happening in heaven. They're spiking the football. They're saying the Antichrist and his kingdom is forever gone. And the harlot and all those that killed and maimed and destroyed believers, they're gone. And they're celebration and they're having a great time. Oh, they're having a great time. It's a wonder. So folks are rejoicing because of that judgment of the raptured saints. The saints, all of us that are serving the Lord, that are alive when the rapture occurs. Then we're raptured into heaven and we're celebrating. We're all there celebrating and we're the bride of Christ. It speaks of that scripture we just read, that we're his bride adorned in white. And we're going to the greatest banquet that has ever been experienced in all of history and all of cosmos. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I got to thinking about this today when I was preparing for this sermon. I just can't wait to figure out what we're going to have for supper. I just cannot wait. I just can't imagine what kind of heavenly food God is going to have for us in heaven. But it's going to be supper. And it's going to be incredible. I think it'll be wonderful. And the more I got to thinking about it, and I thought, I don't think they're going to have standing rib roasts or spare ribs and things like that, because I don't think they'll be killing those little critters and we'll be eating them in heaven. I don't think they'll do that, but it'll be wonderful. It'll be more wonderful than anything we've ever had on this earth. I think people are also celebrating in heaven because folks understand we're there, we're with Jesus. We understand that now the time has come. Time has come for Jesus to return to this earth. In his glory and his power, and that we know that we're coming back with him. Yes. That earth that we left upon the rapture of the church, we've been up in that wonderful place of heaven for 7 years during the tribulation. Now at that time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and immediately after that, we're coming back with Jesus to this earth. If you look at verse 14, we just read, and it said, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Cecil, are you ready for your white horse, buddy? Are we all ready for our white horses? I'm going to tell you, we're following him on, even Betty says she's ready. We're all following him on white horses when we come back. It's going to be amazing. I read that. I can remember when we lived in Alabama, I had a great customer that raised Arabian horses. He was a really wealthy guy, and he raced Arabians. He was really into Arabian horses. And he convinced me to go into Alabama wagon train with him. What that was a several-day trip on horseback from the northern part of Alabama all the way down to the midsection of Alabama. It was the trail that was the old trail that the settlers went down. It was a reenactment. And so they had, chuck wagons and covered wagons and folks on horses. And I said, okay. He said, well, come on out to my place. We're gonna let you pick out a horse. I said, great. Well, he had an indoor arena out at his ranch, and all he had was Arabians. So he already had one ready for me. So we get out to his place, and he brings out this magnificent Arabian horse. It's kind of a silver gray with a white mane, and it's just a gorgeous horse. And I get on that horse. We're in the arena. So I get on the horse, and I'm just taking him around in the arena, and the horse is really Doing great. I'm really enjoying it. You know, I grew up with the horses as a kid, so I knew a little bit about horses, you know. So this is wonderful. I'm loving it, you know. And so the next week we were going on the Alabama wagon train, and we take off, and I'm riding this horse, and he's on his horse. And I noticed that outside of the arena, this horse is real fidgety. He's real uneasy. And you got to realize, in a wagon train, you're just walking along. You know, it's slow going. But this horse, I didn't realize it until later. This horse had been in race training for over a year. And so they'd been training this horse for racing. And so this idea of just walking along with all these other horses around him, it just didn't sit well with him. And so it was one of those situations where some of you that have had horses, ride horses, it's like he's fighting the bit the whole time. He's fighting for that bit in his teeth the whole time, and it just makes an uncomfortable day because you're kind of battling that all day long. And so we go through, halfway through the day, we stop and have lunch, we're back on the horses, and we're heading toward Talladega. And all of a sudden, a horse from the back of the wagon train, everything's going okay, my horse has finally settled down. A horse from the back of the wagon train comes racing, is just as fast as he could at a hard gallop past everybody because he wants to get to the front of the train because the guy's got some message to give the head of the wagon train. Well, for some reason, as that guy flew by us, that Arabian horse was out on, he put his ears back, he put his head down, he had that bit in his mouth, and he was gone, brother. I'm telling you, he hit full gallop so fast. And, you know, it's just nice and smooth when the horse is on a hard run like that. It just smooths out. It's great. So we're just going along, and I'm thinking, okay, get to the head of the wagon train and see if you can bring him back in, get that bit of his mouth and slow him down. And I'm trying my best to get that horse after we get past the wagon train. I'm way past the wagon train. And I'm trying to get this horse to stop, and he's got his bit in his mouth. He thinks he's in a race. And finally, you know, I pulled the side of his head around real hard like this, and he runs up on a little grassy knoll off the road that we're on. We're just outside the town of Talladega. He runs up this little grassy hill real hard as I pull that bit back. And, of course, as he runs up that hill, then I turn him the other way, and he goes that way, and I go this way, okay? And, of course, my boot got caught in the stirrup. And so he stops. And my boot's hung up in the stirrup, and he starts dragging me. But he's just going slow, thank the Lord. And he's dragging me back on the asphalt, and that wasn't too good at that point. But he's going slow. And it was only, you know, maybe 10 or 15 yards before one of the other cowboys in the train got up to him where he could get a hold of him. And then somebody else got, anybody ever had that happen to you? That's a helpless feeling. When your boot's in that stirrup, and you can't, you know, But we're going to ride a white horse from heaven. We're going to ride a white horse from heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. All of us are going to be on those white horses. And the Bible says that when Jesus comes back to this earth and we're with him, that he's going to judge with a rod of iron. It says he himself, we read this, treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Yes, God is fierce, and there is wrath there. I'm going to deal with that just a little bit more this Sunday in the Sunday sermon. Chapter 19 concludes with the Battle of Armageddon. In verses 17 through 21, it describes the defeat of the Antichrist and his forces, which is also, according to Daniel chapter 11, as well as Revelation chapter 16, confirms that this occurs in the Valley of Armageddon. But you know, when you think about it, when you read the details of what takes place, there really is no battle. We're with Jesus. He comes back. He's here. But Jesus doesn't send any of us forth to fight on our white horses. He didn't do that. When you think about it, there's really no battle. Because listen, the Bible tells us in Zechariah 14 and 12, makes it clear that the Lord simply speaks a word, which results in the Antichrist and his forces being instantly destroyed. Zechariah 14 and 12, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve into their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And all that remain will be their bones and blood, which will be as deep as a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Zechariah 14 and 20. In fact, Paul affirms this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8, where he states that the Antichrist will be slain by the Lord with the breath of his mouth. Those are the words of Paul. So this terrible carnage that we read about, where the birds feast on their remains, where the birds are all feasting and all the remains of everything of the men that's left that are dead, all the birds fly in, they're feasting on it. And the Bible in verse 17 of that chapter we just read calls it the supper of the great God. The supper of God. So what a contrast, just think about it. What a contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb versus the ghastly supper of God on earth, where the army of the Antichrist becomes food for birds and vultures. That's what the Bible describes. So you think about it. At one of those events, you're the honored guest. And at the other event, you're the supper. That's true, isn't it? Think about it. At one of the events, you're the honored guest. At the other one, you're the meal. You're the supper. You're dead. You're lying out there, and those vultures are down there, because everyone that has rejected Christ, that's fought against him, that's rebelled against him, that's part of the armies of this earth, will die. They will die by the breath of God. So I just want to make sure, what choice are you going to make? Which supper do you want to be at? The marriage supper of the Lamb or the supper of the great God? Let's go on to chapter 20. If you have your Bibles on page 1934, we'll begin chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Praise God. That's what we're counting on. Amen. We're part of the first resurrection. I'll make sure everybody understands that. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You've heard that old expression? Be born twice and only die once. Be born once and you're going to die twice. Think about that. You understand what's being said when we say that? Be born twice. You're born in the flesh, you're born in the spirit, you only die once. That means we leave this body, we go to heaven, we don't suffer the second death, as the word calls it. But if you're born once, you're going to die twice, because if you're only born once in the flesh, you're not born again in the spirit. You're going to die in this old flesh, and you're going to die a spiritual death. The second death is what we just read about. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So chapter 20 opens When it opens, Jesus is already to begin his reign on earth. But he's got one last piece of business he's got to take care of. He's already dealt with the false prophet. He's already dealt with the Antichrist. He's defeated them. He's defeated their armies. He's thrown them into the lake of fire, which is hell, where they'll be tormented forever and forever. We read in chapter 19 and verse 20. But there's still one last rebel that's left, and that's Satan. So the Lord's first business of chapter 20 is to bind Satan, to put him into the great abyss, where he's going to be confined for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan and his demonic hordes will not be allowed to roam the earth or have any influence whatsoever on those that are on the earth. Chapter 20 also says that you and I, the redeemed, are going to reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. We are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. That reign, known as the millennial reign of Christ, in the book of Revelation, it does not give us a great amount of detail regarding that millennial reign. However, if you look in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, it gives a lot of details about Christ's millennial reign. Revelation, the book that we're in right now, it simply tells us that Jesus will rule for that 1,000-year period with a rod of iron. The promise that the redeemed, you and I, will reign with Christ is made in several places in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Timothy 2 and 12, the Bible says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation 2 and 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's you and me. We overcomers. We're reigning with Christ. He gives power to us over the nations during the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. Revelation 5 and 10. And have made us kings and priests. You and me again. Have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's in Revelation 5 and verse 10. So some folks say that now we're in this wonderful millennial reign of Christ, and we're on the earth, and Jesus is in charge of everything. And you know, you see these cartoons and pictures and things over the years of the saints of God just riding on a cloud playing a harp. Y'all seen those before? During this millennial reign of Christ, that is not what we're going to be doing. Just mark that out of your head if you're thinking that way. Just scratch that out. That is not what's going to be taking place. We will be busy because the Bible makes it clear that we will be part of the Jesus Christ administration. You know, in presidential terms, you have the Bush administration, the Obama administration, the Trump administration, the Biden administration. We're going to be part of the Jesus Christ administration. I want to tell you, it's going to be amazing. He will call upon all of us, the redeemed, to work with him in conjunction with his rule and reign on the earth. We're going to be part of the Christ administration, so to speak, and part of his government. And it's going to be a one-party rule. They're not even going to have votes. There'll be no primaries. There'll be no political parties. It's the Jesus Party. I love that. Didn't that sound great? What party do you belong to? It's the only one, folks. It's the Jesus Party, not Republican or Democrat. The government of the world, think about it. The government of the world will be a theocracy where Jesus is both the spiritual and governmental leader. He's both of them. He's king and priest, according to the word of God. It's in Zechariah 6 and 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. He's going to rule on his throne. He'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That scripture is telling the power and the duties and the power that Christ will have during the millennial reign. So what are you and I going to be doing? I addressed a question in a series we did a few years ago. We really dealt into the details of the millennial reign of Christ. And I'll be praying about maybe we'll go back and review some of that later. But The Bible makes it clear that while we're reigning with Christ, we're going to be given responsibilities and duties. So some will be in administration, some might be mayors of cities, or governors, or county commissioners, or whatever you want to think about. But we're going to be all under, together, the worldwide leadership of Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, he makes this point in one of the parables in the New Testament, where he talks about the degrees of reigning, or the level of responsibilities that we'll have with him in that thousand-year reign. If you look in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, you may remember the scripture. In fact, let me turn over that for just a minute and read that verse. In Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Now they heard these things and spoke one another a parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to rescue for himself, or excuse me, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And then the second came, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank? Then at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Well, so if you read those words and we understand what they're saying, that this idea that Christ is going to give you and I authority over certain things on this earth based on how faithful we were to him and worked for him and loved him and served him with all of our hearts. And those things that will be done in the millennial reign of Christ, as God looks down, Jesus looks down in our lives, and some folks will have certain levels of authority, some people may have less levels, but we'll all be there, and we'll all be together, and Christ will be with us. What a wonderful thing that is. Let me flip back to my place here in Luke. Teachers, judges, administrators, think about it. There'll be a worldwide educational system. Can you imagine that? A worldwide educational system. They won't teach any more CRT. They won't teach any more about LGBTQ. They won't teach any more lies about this and that. We're going to be teaching kids and children, because they're going to be children. I'll go through that in just a minute. We're going to teach them the true history as Jesus gives it to us, and we teach them what is real and what is truth, and it'll be an incredible thing. Remind everyone that the folks that are living on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ, who is that going to be? Who's going to be living? Well, he said we're coming back with Jesus, so we know we're going to be here. Remember that all the enemies of Christ are going to die. The enemies of Christ will no longer be alive during the millennial reign of Christ. Only those who refused the mark of the beast and the number that had been saved during the tribulation, those that have not died, that weren't martyrs, that weren't beheaded, those that were saved during the tribulation and are still alive, they will be on the earth with us. We'll be in our glorified bodies. They'll still be in their fleshly bodies because they haven't been raptured. They weren't saved during the rapture, but they got saved during the tribulation. They're in their fleshly bodies. We have our glorified bodies. You remember how Jesus came back in his glorified body and he ate fish and loaves with the men by the side of the lake and all the things that he did? They were in their fleshly bodies. He was in his glorified bodies. That's how it's going to be during the millennial reign. We'll be in our glorified bodies, but those on the earth that survived the tribulation, that accepted Christ as their Savior, that were born again, they're still in their fleshly bodies. And both Jews and Gentiles are going to get saved in the tribulation. We know that. The Bible makes that very clear. We know 144,000 are selected. There's 12,000 from each tribe that'll be evangelists going all over the world preaching and telling everybody about Jesus during the great tribulation, during that time. So the folks in the flesh, they'll still be in the flesh, and they'll get married, they'll have kids, and they'll be populating the earth. Everybody still with me? Kind of see where I'm getting this? They'll still be in their flesh populating the earth, and the earth's going to grow, and each person born during the millennium will need to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it'll be the responsibility of the redeemed, you and me, the saints that are on the earth, to share that salvation message with those in the flesh living on the earth, so that they will come to know Christ as their Savior and trust in Him wholly with all their hearts and become influenced by us and our witness of what we've gone through and what we know and how Jesus is truly the Lord of all. So when Jesus returns, think about this, when He returns at the end of the tribulation, He's going to immediately judge everybody that's left. Those that haven't been killed in that final battle, those that were not faithful to God, that weren't born again, but they were on the earth, there's a judgment that occurs. And in fact, the Bible speaks of it in Ezekiel 20, 34, 38. It's sometimes referred to as the Jewish judgment. Listen to what it says. Verse 34, Ezekiel chapter 20. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an arm outreached. I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you. Now, this is speaking specifically to Jews. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those transgress against me, they shall not enter the land of Israel. That's figurative language. They will not be in the millennial reign of Christ. The Jews that are saved will be there. The rebels that rejected Christ, they'll be gone. They'll be thrown into the abyss. They'll go into Hades. They'll be dead. And then there's also referred to what we look at as a Gentile judgment of Christ. Again, He comes back to this earth. We begin the millennial reign of Christ. You've got some in the flesh that had believed on Jesus, and you've got others that had rebelled, and they weren't killed in that final battle. They're alive. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another. You're familiar with this verse. As shepherd divides sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he also will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So once that occurs, who's left on the earth? Only the redeemed, only those that are born again that believed in Jesus Christ, that are in their flesh, as well as those of us in our glorified bodies. So Jews and Gentiles remaining on the earth after the tribulation that aren't saved, they're consigned to death. They will not continue to be on this earth. So we know that Jesus will reign in His glorified body. We know that He's going to reign as King of the world from Jerusalem. But we're also told in the Old Testament that David, in his glorified body, will rule as prince over Israel. You say, is that right? Does it really say that? Yes, it does. In Ezekiel 34, 22 through 24, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. That language is specific prophecy by Ezekiel during the millennial reign where David will be granted prince again over Israel. But, of course, the Lord Jesus is reigning over the whole earth. Some of us will be administrators, some will be judges, some will be teachers. We'll be scattered all over the world, reigning over those in the flesh. We're also told in the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah that the lifespans of those that's still in the flesh, the lifespans of those in the flesh will be completely different than what it's been like for you and me today. It'll go back to the way it was right after the fall of the Garden of Eden. When you look at the lifespans of the patriots in the Bible, right after the fall of the Garden of Eden, you see that incredible lifespans occurred before the flood. For example, Adam lived to be 930 years old. Enosh lived to be 905. Methuselah was 969 years. Noah was 950 years, excuse me. After the flood, it began to change dramatically. Shem, 600 years. Eber, 464. Abraham, 175. Jacob, 147. Joseph, 110. It just kept going down, generation after generation. But the 65th chapter of Isaiah, this is what it says. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Bible prophets, Bible scholars look at that scripture and they believe that that's telling us that during that time, the millennial reign, those on the flesh, it'll be just like it was when you had Methuselah and Noah and all these people living to be 900 plus years old. That will once again be the case during the millennial reign. Amazing, incredible stuff. So those folks in the flesh, children will be born to them, and they'll just all live, many scholars believe they'll live the entire time throughout the entire millennial reign. They'll just be alive. They'll just keep living. God will be with them. The earth, think about it, if that's the case, if nobody's dying off, then the earth will experience an incredible population explosion. And some scholars believe that by the time at the end of that 1,000 years, the millennial reign, because folks aren't dying, because their folks are marrying and giving in marriage and they're having babies, that there will be more people on the earth than ever before in the history of mankind. Some scholars have done the math and just looked at that and said they think that's very likely. It will be the responsibility of you and I, the redeemed on the earth, to bring those born during that time to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And you would think, you know, it's natural just to think this. Well, sure, they'll accept Jesus. After all, they're able to see him. He's here on the earth to all of us. They'll see him all the time. They'll experience firsthand the blessings of his rule. They'll see Jesus and his love and his power. Well, of course, they'll all accept Christ. You got to remember, these are people still in the flesh. These are folks. You remember when Jesus was here before? What did they do to him? They killed him. They hung him on a cross, didn't they? So, see, the heart of men and women who are still in the flesh during the millennium will be no different than the heart of men and women today. Now, Satan's not going to be there. Evil's not going to be around to tempt them. Sin will be restrained because Satan and his demons are locked up. But those in the flesh still inherit the flesh, don't they? Evil that's in the world comes from within man, according to the Word of God. In Mark 7, 20 through 23, and he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. All Satan does when he's here, he just multiplies it through deception, through lies, and through temptation. So he's gone. He's out of the picture. But the Word of God is very clear that evil is rooted in the fallen nature of man. And the only way to change a man's heart is through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So man will be in a perfect, think about this, man will be in a perfect environment for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, it says that Satan will be released one more time. And he's going to be released, and then he will expose the sin of rebellion that's in the flesh, in men's and women's hearts, and he'll convince them to rebel against Jesus. And he'll do it. The Bible tells us they will. They'll gather around once more to try to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And folks wonder, they'll say, well, why would people rebel after experiencing the 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and judgment? Why would that happen? We know it's going to happen. The Revelation book just tells us it's going to take place. But when you think about it, what would it mean to live in the flesh under the rod of iron? What would it be like to live in the flesh under the rod of iron, the rule of Jesus? What does flesh want? To kind of break it down for a second. What does flesh want? The flesh wants pleasures of the world. The flesh wants drugs, illicit sex, pornography. But none of those things will be allowed under the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. If there's any attempt to indulge in the flesh by those that are still in the flesh on this earth, they will be met with swift justice. In fact, violators will be tried before the judges. Some of the redeemed will be judges in glorified bodies. And there's not going to be any appeal to another court, because the judge's decision will be perfect, because it'll be in line with King Jesus as he is Lord of everything. So on the surface, those in the flesh, they may be giving praise and honor to Jesus, but in many of them, underneath that, there will be a seething rebellion. And Satan will attempt to expose and agitate that rebellious spirit, as we're told in verse 7, that when Satan is let loose, he'll go out to deceive the nations, it says. Deceive the nations against Jesus. And of course, we know this is man's last revolt against God, and through it, God will prove, listen very carefully, through this event that we just described, God will prove that you do not change people simply by changing their environment. You don't. Because we're in this perfect environment, Jesus is in charge, people are still in the flesh, and in the flesh, their hearts can grow dark and rebellious, and Satan comes and gets a hold of that spirit of rebellion, and as a result, he begins to deceive the nations. Not the redeemed, not us in glorified bodies, but those that are in the flesh. So it's a reminder that hearts must be changed, and it can only be done by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, the millennium will conclude, as we read, with Satan and all of his followers coming around and surrounding, it says, surrounding the beloved city. It's like one more time, everybody wants to attack Israel. Satan hates Jerusalem. He hates the city of God. In one last effort, he's going, here's my last chance. I got these folks that are with me now, and we're going to come back and we're going to destroy Jerusalem. And the Bible says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Then God, the Bible tells us, will resurrect and judge all the unrighteous who have ever lived. In the Old Testament times, the church age, or the millennium, all of the unrighteous, all of them will be resurrected, and the judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. We read it earlier in that chapter. It's the judgment of the damned and all those who have ever lived and died outside of a faith relationship with God will be judged. Because no man can stand before God justified by their own works outside of Christ. No one can. They will all be condemned because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We just read that a while ago. They will be condemned to the lake of fire to experience what verse 14 we just read calls the second death. We're told anyone not found in the Book of Life was cast in the lake of fire. And that pretty much ends that chapter. It makes me say, I am so thankful my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am so thankful that God reached out and saved me and put me in a pathway, in a life that says, I love you, I'm here for you, serve me with all your heart. What a blessed people we are to know Him and to know the promises and the truth of God and what awaits us. We know how this movie ends, as the old saying goes, don't we? We know how this movie ends. We win. We're on the winning side, amen. We don't have to worry about the next election or the political parties or who's in charge. We know how it's going to end. God's in control. We're on His side, and He's taking us home to heaven no matter what. Praise God for that hope and that promise we have. Praise God. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God, what it gives us, what it teaches us? And it's just full of little nuggets. If we dig, they're there. We can find them. God bless us with them.